So I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, and we're looking at the sixth chapter, John chapter 6. They say that Marilyn is making a good recovery. Some of you may not know that she was in hospital for a couple of days last week. She's had a bad infection, and also she's had toxins in her blood. And but she came home Wednesday afternoon, and has had a few days since then of sickness, but she seems to be getting stronger, and the nausea's gone, and her blood sugar levels are still quite high, so you might pray for that. But she hopes to be with us as soon as she can. So we give thanks to the Lord for that turning point in her experience. I'd like also to thank you very much for the generous love gift that was given to us last weekend. It's a great joy to serve you over another year as pastor, and thank you very much for your love and kindness. Well, we come in our series of studies in John 6 to verses 16 through to 21. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now last time we were looking at our Lord's famous miracle of the feeding of the multitude with just 5 loaves and 2 small fish. We saw that this was undoubtedly one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed. For unlike so many of his other miracles, which were restorations, here was an act of new creation. As Jesus took the food in his hands and began to break it, so it multiplied before the people's eyes, so that there was more, and there was more, and there was more. It was creation out of nothing. Jesus was bringing food into existence that didn't exist before. It was absolutely glorious. And we saw that this was a marvelous illustration of the grace of God in the gospel, because the Lord Jesus was publicly declaring himself to be the all-sufficient saviour of humanity, the only one who can truly meet the deepest needs of the human heart, the only one who can fill the hungry soul with good things. You see, it was never God's intention that humanity should merely exist in this world by bread alone. We're not just material beings in a material world. No, no, we're spiritual creatures made in the Maker's image and likeness. He's put eternity in our hearts, and he alone can truly satisfy us. Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. He said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full." He is the one who can give us bread that can truly satisfy. He is the one who can fill the empty soul and fill the hungry heart with good things. Jesus is that living bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." And we can sing this morning as believers with the hymn writer, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." But sadly, these Jews could not sing that song, because although they had seen this notable miracle, although they acknowledged Jesus publicly to be a special person. Although they begin to hail him as the prophet who was to come into the world, and even try and take him by force and make him their king, yet Jesus withdrew from them. You see, the problem was that their whole idea of his messiahship and kingship was altogether wrong. They were merely using Jesus on this occasion to bring about deliverance in Palestine. They thought of him as some political leader, some freedom fighter, who would surely rid them of the yoke and bondage of the Roman armies and set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and reign over his people and over their enemies. He would bring in his kingdom by force and power and weaponry and supply their every material need. You see, they failed to realize that his kingdom is not of this world. They failed to realize that he came as the lowly servant king. He had come not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for the many. He came to save his people, not from their enemies, but from their sins. He's a spiritual saviour, a spiritual Messiah. And because the crowds failed to acknowledge him as such, Jesus withdrew from them. You see, right views of Jesus are of paramount importance. Well, this morning we come to the sequel of this great miracle. And John records in these following verses what happened next. And he tells us that that very night, the same night that he performed this notable miracle, that there was a crisis that took place on the lake. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well will be aware of the fact that there are two such boat crises that took place on the Sea of Galilee recorded in the Gospels. John doesn't record the first incident, which took place just prior to the feeding of the 5,000. He only records the second. But both incidents are almost identical. In both cases, the disciples get into a boat, they cross over the Sea of Galilee, they get caught in the midst of a terrific storm. Their faith and their courage fail them, and Jesus comes to their rescue. But although the two incidents are similar, they're not absolutely identical. In fact, there are two important differences between them. On the first occasion, Jesus was with his disciples there in the boat, albeit asleep in the back of the boat. In the second episode on the lake, Jesus was not with the disciples at all. He was alone on the mountainside. On the first occasion, we read that the storm was of very short duration. There was calm on the lake, and all of a sudden, a windstorm arose suddenly, instantly, and they began to panic, and they cried out to Jesus at once. And Jesus instantly awoke, rebuked the wind and the waves. He said, "Peace be still." And instantly, there was a great calm. The whole episode was over in a flash. But in this second episode on the lake, we note that the disciples had been battling against the wind for hours. And it wasn't until the fourth watch of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, that Jesus finally came to them. And so you see, this second episode on the lake was a far greater test for the disciples than the first. Jesus was teaching them the life of faith. He was leading them on step by step. He was seeking to reveal more of his power, more of his majesty, more of his glory to these disciples. And of course, this is what discipleship is all about. A disciple is first and foremost a learner. He is someone who is a pupil with Christ in the school of faith. And yet we're so often like these disciples of old, aren't we? We're so slow to learn the lessons in the school of faith. Oh, we know so much this morning of biblical theology, but we know so little of this practical theology. And yet unless our faith is tested, unless we go through the storms of life and we learn the lessons that Christ would have us to learn, then our faith will never grow and it will never develop. Faith has to be tested. Do you remember how the hymn writer William Cowper brings it out in that great hymn? He says, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, and laid me low. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Will thou pursue thy worm to death?" 'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me." You see, we always like to think, don't we, there must be another way. There must be a better way than this. But there's not, friends. This is the only way. And unless we experience those storms of life, we will not be enabled to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that these separate incidents on the Sea of Galilee led early Christian artists to often depict the Christian church as the 12 in a tiny boat on a storm-tossed sea. And you'll find that quite often in early Christian art. This wonderful symbol, this picture of the church, the disciples, in a boat on stormy seas. And the same symbol has been introduced in ecclesiastical architecture. For instance, our English word nave. Where does that come from? Well, it describes, of course, the main part of a church building where the congregation meets. But it comes from the Latin word for ship. The church is likened to a ship. And so you see, we have this wonderful picture in these two episodes before us of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a ship in the midst of this world. We could call it fellowship. Fellowship. Do you know what fellowship is? It's all fellows together in the one ship. And I want us to keep this symbol before us as we consider Christ's church in the storms of life. And the first thing that is revealed in this story before us is Christ's ministry to the storm-tossed church. Jesus' ministry to the storm-tossed church. Look at verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now, at first sight, it appears from John's account of the story that it was the disciples' decision to get into the boat to cross the lake that night. But in actual fact, the other gospel writers emphatically inform us that it was Jesus himself who charged or commanded his disciples to get into the boat. Now, why on earth did Jesus tell them to do such a thing? Well, he did so because this was a crisis moment in his life and ministry. You see, the crowds in Galilee were fueled with messianic fervour and expectation. We saw last time that this was the season of the Passover. They were about to go up to Jerusalem and to remember that great event of the Exodus and the deliverance of the nation of Israel through the slaying of the Passover lamb, and how God brought them out that he might bring them in to covenant fellowship with himself. It was their day of deliverance. And it was a glorious time. And they were looking for another deliverer. They were looking for a coming Messiah, a great prophet who would set them free. And when they saw what Jesus did with the loaves and the fishes, they thought that here was the one, the Messiah, the deliverer that they were looking for and earnestly seeking had finally arrived at the time of the Passover. And that's why they tried to take him by force and to make him their king. But the last thing that Jesus needed to derail his ministry was some political uprising in Galilee. Jesus had to defuse the situation, and the only way he had to do it was to get his disciples away and to disperse the crowds. But where did Jesus himself go? Where was Jesus in all this? Matthew tells us that he withdrew to the mountain to pray. He withdrew to pray. This was a crisis moment, a great turning point in his life and ministry. And Jesus did, on this occasion, what he did at every crisis point. He withdrew to pray. He needed to spend time in solitude with his Father. The story is told of George Adam Smith, that famous Old Testament scholar, who once climbed the Weisshorn Mountain in Switzerland with his guide on a stormy day. They made their ascent on the sheltered side of the mount, and when they finally reached the summit, Smith was so excited at the thought of the view before him that he sprang to the top of the summit, only to be nearly blown over the edge by a strong gust of wind. His guide quickly pulled him back down again. And he shouted out to him, "Smith, on your knees. You're only safe here. On your knees." And friends, how true that is. We're only safe in this world. We're only safe in the storms of life when we're on our knees. And even though Jesus was one with the Father from eternity, yet he needed to live his life in prayerful dependence upon him. And we must do the same. We're only safe here, on our knees. And what a glorious picture we have in this story before us. Because when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, Matthew tells us. They were blown off course by the wind, and there was nothing that these disciples could do about it. Although they were seasoned fishermen, although they were used to rowing, yet they were nothing compared to the strength of the wind. The wind was contrary to them, and they were straining constantly at the oars. And where was Jesus in all this? He was up on the top of the mountain, watching over them and praying for them. And friends, isn't that a picture, a perfect illustration of the Christian church at all times? Here we are in the midst of a stormy world this morning, constantly toiling, constantly straining and battling. And yet there is one appearing in the presence of God for us. Just as the high priest of old would enter the temple in Jerusalem with the names of God's chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel, beautifully engraven upon that breastplate, so Jesus, our great high priest, has entered the sanctuary in heaven, bearing the names of his elect upon his breast. As Top Lady puts it in that wonderful hymn, "For all who come to God by him, salvation he demands, points to their names upon his breast, and spreads those wounded hands." Yes, friends, we have a great high priest who is interceding in the presence of God for every one of his children. There can often be no greater comfort when we are passing through some trial or when we have some heavy burden to bear than to know that we have a fellow brother or sister in Christ faithfully praying for us. But you know, they sometimes can forget. It's wonderful to know that there are times in the Christian life when we may have an entire congregation of the Lord's people, or an entire community of churches, bearing us up daily at the throne of heaven. But even they may fail us at times and let us down. But oh, let us thank God this morning, for we have such a great high priest who is praying for us. One who never forgets. One who fully knows the way that we take. And one who understands all our weaknesses. And there is no one better to intercede for us than our Lord himself. For the requirement of the Old Testament high priest, Hebrews tells us, is that he had to be a man taken from amongst men. He had to be someone who is merciful and compassionate. Someone who was fully acquainted with human suffering, weakness and need. And surely there is no one who can match up to such requirements as these than our Lord himself. For in the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our Lord came down from heaven and fully, completely identified himself with us. He took upon himself human flesh, and for 30 years, he dwelt among us. Yes, he passed through all the trials that we are ever likely to face. He was in every point tempted and tried as we are, yet without sin. And surely at Calvary he bore the aggregate of human trial and suffering. For there was loneliness, there was pain, there was rejection, there was injustice and persecution and hatred borne alone by our Lord. And in Hebrews 2:16 we read, "For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself has suffered being tried, he is able to help those who are being tried." Oh friends, let's rejoice this morning in our great high priest, one who knows our frame, one who remembers that we are dust, and one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Midday or midnight, or even the fourth watch of the night, it makes no difference to him. For he is ever there at the right hand of the Father, praying, pleading our cause. He ever lives. He ever intercedes. You see, no harm could possibly come to those storm-tossed disciples on the Sea of Galilee, because the Lord Jesus Christ was watching over them and interceding for them. And friends, he will do the same for you and for me. He's ever mindful of our needs. He is the one who keeps Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. We are persistently the objects of his omniscient and compassionate care. He's the one who knows what we have need of, even before we ask him. But thank God, not only does he see us, not only does he pray for us, but he also comes to us in the hour of our greatest need. Verse 19 says, "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat." It was Jesus. He was drawing near. One of the other gospel writers says, about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. Jesus was there, the Saviour passing by. And there is little doubt that the author there is alluding to that passage in the book of Job in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 9, where Job says, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south He does great things past finding out. He has wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. Now in that passage, Job is speaking eloquently of the greatness of his God. He's describing the incomprehensibility and the invisibility of the true living God. You see, the only encounter that Job could have of God at that time was of a shadowy figure passing by, whom he could not recognize and could not see. But here in this incident on the lake, the divine appearance occurred for the very purpose of being seen, of being made visible. It was Jesus, the Lord of glory, passing by. William Lane says, for the gospel writers, this event is a theophany, a manifestation of the transcendent Lord who will pass by as God did at Sinai before Moses or on Horeb before Elijah. This passing by is the language of theophany. It's an appearance of God in human form. You see, the whole purpose of this miracle and this manifestation was to reveal to the disciples exactly who Jesus really is. It was to lift the veil and to manifest his divine, eternal glory, to strengthen their faith and to assure them of his presence with them. He is Jehovah Jesus. He is the one who said in Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." Friends, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Indeed, the ascended Lord says to his church, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Such is the glorious ministry of the Lord Jesus to the storm-tossed church. But then there is a second thing revealed in this incident before us, and that is the response of the storm-tossed church to Jesus. Notice their response to Jesus. And we find this at the end of verse 19. John says, "And they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.'" The immediate response of the disciples was one of absolute fear and terror. Indeed, the other writers tell us how they cried out in anguish. They thought he was a ghost. You see, these were a superstitious people who believed in water spirits. They believed that Jesus was one of them, coming to get them and to engulf them on the lake. And so they screamed out in anguish. But why were these disciples so utterly foolish? You say, why didn't they recognize the Lord? After all, they saw him with their eyes. All the gospel writers tell us that. They saw that it was Jesus. He was the one whom they loved and served. He was the one whom they were following day by day. He was the one who had been with them day after day, week after week, month after month. So why didn't they recognize him when he came? And the simple answer to that is because they didn't expect to see him there. They didn't anticipate his coming. You see, the problem was that although they had seen that amazing miracle of the feeding of the multitude, they still hadn't put two and two together and come up with four. They were still so dull in their understanding. They hadn't come to realize the secret of Jesus' person. In fact, one of the gospel writers tell us that the reason why they were afraid was because they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, for us in hindsight, in the year 2009, to look back on this and to point the finger and to criticize and to blame these disciples and condemn them for their lack of spiritual perception. But friends, aren't we not in the same boat as them? Don't we often react in the self-same way as these disciples did when we're in the storms of life? We too are so slow to learn the lessons of faith and to apply what we know and what we believe. So often when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in the storm and in our misery, we reject him because we simply do not believe that he will actually come to our aid. Or we think that he will help others. We pray for them in their distress. We are sure that he will help others. But we have this idea that he is either unaware of our situation, that he doesn't understand, or he is unwilling, or even powerless to save us. And are there not even times in our experience when Christ comes to us in our need and we turn him away and we reject him simply because he comes in a way that we do not expect? But thank God, for the minds of these disciples were soon clarified. Their vision was finally cleared when Jesus came to them in the storm saying, "It is I, be not afraid." And when Jesus got into the boat, the other gospel writers tell us that the wind suddenly ceased and the sea became a calm. And when Jesus went up to the disciples and they saw him, they were amazed. They were astonished amongst themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. But more importantly than that, Matthew tells us that they worshipped him. They fell down and they worshipped him. He says, and when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You see, the fog had lifted at last. The veil was taken away for these disciples. And for the first time, they come and give him his true and proper title. They realize who he really is, and they profess, "You are the Son of God." Jesus had brought them on to a new level of faith and obedience. Our friends in the service this morning, as we sail together in the ship of promise amidst the storms of this present life, let us ever be mindful of the fact that there is one who sees us. There is one who knows all about our circumstances. There is one who is watching over us from on high with his omniscient eye. And one who ever lives to intercede for us. And one who will actually come to us, passing by in the hour of our greatest need, saying, "It is I. Be not afraid." Let me ask some here in this service this morning in closing, have your eyes been opened? Have you finally come to that realization who Jesus is? Have you fallen down in worship before him? You see, when the multitude hailed Jesus as the coming prophet, when the crowds tried to take him by force and make him their king, Jesus withdrew from them. He will never respond to that kind of belief. But when we truly humble ourselves before him, and we come to him like these disciples in heartfelt worship, and fall on our knees before him, confessing, "You are the Son of God," Jesus is there with us. He gets into the boat with us. He'll be with you in life, friends. He'll be with you in death. He'll be with you throughout all eternity. He will never leave you, nor forsake you. Oh, my friends, confess him this morning. Come out of your hiding this morning. Come out of the shadows. Nail your colours to the mast for the first time. Worship him this morning. And confess him as the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And you too will be saved. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we do thank you and praise you for this experience of the disciples on the lake. How we thank you that, Lord, you indeed led them into the storm. And we thank you, Lord, that you did so for that gracious purpose, Lord, to reveal your presence and your power, that they might come, Lord God, to worship you and to acknowledge you as the Son of God. We do thank you for this gospel, the gospel of belief, We thank you that these things are written and recorded, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. We pray for your people this morning that, Lord, you will indeed teach us that life of faith. Help us, Lord God, to trust where we cannot trace. Help us, Lord God, to indeed realise who Jesus is and to apply what we believe in the storms of life. Lead us on from grace to grace and from grace to glory. And we pray that if there are any here this morning who indeed have never, Lord, truly come to that public profession of faith in Christ, Lord, that you will indeed draw them by your Spirit and bring them, Lord God, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him today and to confess him as their Saviour and as their God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.